Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the third chapter of St. John, the gospel text which has already been read. It was an ugly thing. A very ugly thing. That snake on that pole in that wilderness, it was a very ugly thing. It's kind of the way we are when we see a snake. What do you do when you see a snake? Well, if you're like most people, when you see a snake, you likely stop, maybe do a double take, maybe take a step back. And then if you're like most people, the fight or flight kicks in. Either you go to the shed and fetch a spade, I have a machete, or you or the snake, usually the snake, just walks away. Nobody, upon seeing a snake, smiles and thinks, "Oh, what a cute little snake." If you see a bunny rabbit or a fawn, you might use the word cute, but nobody ever talks about that cute little snake. And the snakes around here are harmless, and some of them are helpful, but still. So how would you feel if you came upon a rattlesnake or water moccasin, snakes that are poisonous, whose bite could kill you? Like here in the book of Numbers. Those snakes are not huggable. One is almost obliged to go fetch the spade. No, the Israelites would certainly not have thought cute the poisonous snakes that were biting them. And some of them were dying from the snake bites. And to solve the problem of people dying from snake bites, God told Moses to do an unusual thing. God did not tell Moses to go and fetch the spade, which would have been expected. No, to solve the problem of people dying from snake bites, God told Moses to forge a snake out of bronze and stick it on a pole and told the people who were dying to look at that ugly thing. And it was an ugly thing, that snake on that pole in that wilderness. And of that ugly thing, Moses says, "Look at it and you will live. Turn away from it and you will die." Now we move ahead a little bit from 1450 BC to 30 AD. Nicodemus was a leader of Judaism and a Pharisee. Nicodemus makes three appearances in the New Testament, all of them in the Gospel of John. Later on, we find him reminding his fellow Sanhedrin members who want to kill Jesus that you can't just kill people because you don't like them. But they did. Well, actually, they got the Romans to do it. And later still, we find Nicodemus providing the spices to embalm the dead body of Jesus and acting with Joseph of Arimathea as sort of an undertaker at the burial of Jesus. But we are first introduced to Nicodemus right before this. He comes to Jesus at night, wants to pick the brain of Jesus about God. And for a smart guy, Nicodemus seems to be a slow learner. Jesus tries to explain to him how one becomes a Christian by being born from above, and Nicodemus doesn't seem to be getting it. And like a good teacher will often do, Jesus puts it in familiar terms for the student who's kind of slow, referencing the snake on the pole incident from Numbers, something that Nicodemus ought to know about. And he says, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life." And he's talking, of course, about his own coming crucifixion, where he will be lifted up on that pole of the cross. And about how to be saved, he says, "Anyone who believes in him will be saved." And then this may sound familiar. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Some of you may remember Timothy Richard Tebow. And if you do, then you remember that the verse I read is John 3:16. Timothy Richard Tebois had John over here, 3:16 over here. Call that the gospel in a nutshell, a lot of people, John 3:16. And then the guy who used to come to football games with a sign that says John 3:16. And I think the idea with Tim Tebow and the guy with the sign, John 3:16 sign at the football game, was that people would go home, look up that verse in their Bible, and become Christians. And even though the internet knows nothing of that ever happening, the internet doesn't know everything about everything, and such a thing may have happened, I don't know. Anyway, good effort, Tim Tebow and the guy with the sign of the football games. What is particularly noteworthy about this gospel in the nutshell is the word world. Jesus talks about the world. In the Greek language, there's a word for earth, the physical planet. That's not the word he uses here. The word he uses here is most often used by John with negative connotations to describe, in a nutshell, the fallen planet and the evil found in it. In the first chapter of his book, John tells us that the true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. And here's the irony. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. A lot of irony in John. And when Jesus comes to the other John, the baptizer, to be baptized him, John proclaims him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now we hear Jesus saying to Nicodemus that God loves the world, not just the Christians. And we hear him further say that the Father sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. It is the desire of God that all people be saved and that no people be condemned. But the problem with the world is that the world has other ideas about salvation. Again, John uses that metaphor of light coming into darkness. He says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Their deeds were evil. We've talked about this before. Most people prefer light to darkness. When we walk into the room, we look for the light switch to turn on the light. We prefer darkness, but not everyone. Those doing evil, he says, prefer darkness for the simple reason that their evil deeds are hidden from people, at least, for a time, at least. Short history of epistemology, the study of how we know things. About this point in confirmation class, I'd be saying to the students, how do you know about math? From your math book, right? And they would say, we don't have a math book. And I would call them liars, but they don't have a math book. How we know things. About 500 years ago, when Columbus was sailing the ocean blue, when Martin Luther was nailing the 95 Theses to the chapel door in Wittenberg, when Henry VIII was marrying six times in England, if you were to ask any of these men how we know about God and how we know about man, they would have answered from the Bible and given you the no duh look. In fact, if you would have asked any man, woman, or child in those days how we know about God, you'd gotten the same answer and the same look. Today, if you did a guy on the street interview and asked the question, how do we know about God? What would people say? Well, Sherry Fink, author of 5 Days at Memorial, Life and Death in a Storm-Ravaged Hospital, about a hospital in New Orleans in the aftermath of Katrina, she says that the policy manuals there about what to do in the event of a storm or a flood, that those manuals were written, she says, like the Bible was written, in such a way that they could be interpreted in a lot of different ways. When's the last time you heard me describe the Bible as a book that was written in such a way that it could be interpreted in a lot of different ways? I've never heard you say that either. And sports talk guy Doug Gottlieb, he's Jewish, says of Moses in the burning bush that you really don't know what's going on there. He says that because that's what the rabbi told him. Actually, I think, and I think that you think, that we do know what's going on when the burning bush is talking to Moses. In fact, the children know this one. The bush was burning, and God was talking to Moses and saying, go tell the Pharaoh, let my people go. That's what was going on there. There's not too many interpretations there about that or anything else. And the idea that God, who invented the human brain, who invented language, who invented communication itself, that God is somehow unable to or incapable of clearly communicating with the people he invented, that idea must be to him annoying. In fact, the Bible is written in such a manner that it is not only clear, but it's also written in a way that is interesting. There's a new kind of writing, I think it's been around for about 50 years, called new journalism. It's telling factual things, history, in a way that's easier to understand and easier to listen to. David Haberstam writes like that. Well, he used to, he's not with us anymore. That's how God writes in the Bible, a way that we can understand it. It's clear and understandable. Unknown to these people, the Sherry Finks and the Doug Gottliebs of the world, they are products of the Enlightenment. That's a philosophical movement started about the 17th century that has brought much enlightenment to our Western culture. But there's a downside to the Enlightenment. In many ways, the Enlightenment has actually endarkened men, especially when it comes to knowing about God and man. In fact, I think I would say that modern man is, generally speaking, woefully ignorant about God and about what man really is. The irony here is that people in the United States are becoming more spiritual, but having less actual knowledge about God because they're too focused on self. That's the Enlightenment. We did not get here overnight. When Martin Luther read his Bible, he read it like we read it. That's what it says. That's what it is. John Calvin, a contemporary of Martin Luther, when he read his Bible, if something seemed to him unreasonable, he changed it. Like right here, for example, where Jesus clearly says that God loved the world, not just Christians, and that Jesus died on the cross for the world, and not just Christians. John Calvin said that Jesus died only for the Christians. John Calvin was the first, and as time went on, well, you want to know why there are so many Christian denominations in our country? The first thing is that the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution grants freedom of religion, a new, and in most parts of the world, still an unusual concept. And secondly, every time somebody reads his Bible or her Bible using his or her own human reason, bringing his or her individual ideas, experience, education, etc. to the table, that person invents a new Christian denomination. And as enlightened man moves away from the Bible, he began to wonder what God is really like. And then he began to wonder if there really is a God. Man, not God, became the focus. Now, not all abandoned God equally. Take a few of the founding fathers who were mostly Enlightenment thinkers. Thomas Jefferson, writer of the Declaration of Independence, president, did not believe in the Trinity. In fact, he says in no uncertain terms that no reasonable man would. Thomas Paine, kind of the pamphleteer of the Revolution, was an atheist, but he didn't tell anybody because that sort of thing was frowned upon. And when we toured Mount Vernon, I asked the guide if George Washington went to church. I have to ask these things, I can't turn it off. He said that Washington attended church down the road whenever he was in Mount Vernon. We also learned that George Washington got up at 4 o'clock, spent several hours in his library before breakfast, then went to work, still working on that one. Modern writers want to unmake George Washington the Christian, but you can't get around the fact that in fact he was a very devout Christian man. And as man got away from the Bible and into self, we came up with a lot of good ideas, to be sure. But some ideas, not so much. Phrenology, for example. The Christians had gotten rid of, and mostly kept rid of, racism. The Bible teaches that Jesus came for the world, and that includes all nations, and people of all races have, with a few exceptions, they were wrong, been welcomed into the church. Talked about this last week in adult Bible class, this quote from Martin Luther King Jr. that 11 o'clock Sunday morning is the most segregated time in the United States. I don't think it is, and the studies show that it's not necessarily the case. And I pointed out last week that there's a reason why we're all white here this morning. It's because that's who lives around here, white people. And if there were black people living around here, they might be in church. We went to Kate's church where Kate got married a year and a half ago in Milwaukee, Historic Trinity. We went to church the next day, and we saw white people and Asian people and black people and Hispanic people. That's because that's what the neighborhood looks like, and nobody was turning them away at the door. So the Christians got rid of racism, and for the most part, we've kept rid of it. Phrenology, 19th century, was the science that you could tell a lot about a person or a race of people by observing and feeling the head of a person or the heads of an entire race of people. And this was serious science in the 19th century. And man reasoned with that the races in the 19th century with certain characteristics of heads were different from races with different heads. And out of that comes something called scientific racism, racism based on science. And in the 19th century, there were human zoos in Europe with people from different races in cages for your amusement. And if you look at the Encyclopedia Britannica entry on Negroes from about 1900, it's not a good thing. About those heads, we don't think that anymore. And in fact, that kind of science sounds to us not very scientific. And we think that science is very definite, very certain, and some of it is, but not all of it. Not all science is always changing, but science is by definition a changing discipline because we're always discovering new things. For most of my lifetime, I've been told that coffee and eggs will kill me. A couple years ago, I was told that it's okay for me to eat eggs, and the coffee may actually be good for me. So far, the Alzheimer's hasn't set in. That's why I like science, why I like to read, gain more knowledge, for the same reason that a lot of people, including you, do those things. It's who we are. It's who we are. God gave us a very large hard drive. It's called the brain. And he installed an operating system. It's called human reason. And when we use these things all the time to gain more knowledge, to think, and to reason. In fact, the modern scientific movement was started by Christians who wanted to better understand God's wonderful creation. I'm one of them. So overall, we've come a long way as a society by injecting human reason into the reading of the Bible. And in some cases, by rejecting the book altogether. And we have come even further as a society, and I suppose you can look around and see for yourself how that's worked out for Western man. Like we've said before, science is a good thing, human reason is a good thing, but ripped from the moorings of the Bible, modern Christianity itself becomes an ever-changing labyrinth of uncertainty, chaos, and ignorance that's not knowing about God and about man. Modern man enlightened? I don't think that I would say, generally speaking, that modern man is enlightened. And yet, modern man connected to the Bible, now there's actual enlightenment. Those are the most enlightened people I know. People who think, who get knowledge, and who understand that the Bible is how you know about God and man. Science changes. Philosophies of modern man change. The Christian religion allegedly changes all the time. But not all things change all the time. And some things never change. God, for example. Look in your catechism at the attributes of God. One of the attributes of God is that, by definition, God does not change. God is changeless. As the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible, for another example. If the Bible tells us about God, and it does, and if God never changes, and he doesn't, then why would we expect the Bible to change? Today still, you want to know about God? Maybe look in the place where God talks about God. Like Western man did before we got so caught up in self, elevated man to be equal with and then above God. Actually, man seems to be moving past, we call that secular humanism, elevation of the humans above God. Man seems to be moving past that to elevating animals above the humans. The animals should dictate where we live, what we eat. Killing humans in the womb or at the other end of life is the modern way to go for modern man. But save the whales and the wolves and the trees and other renewable resources. In America, where many species have been given the endangered label, unborn children in the womb are not among them. And if you want to see absolute raw religious zeal, watch Whale Wars on the Animal Planet. Those people are very religious and very zealous for their religion. They would die for those whales. So modern man seems to have come full circle. And it would not surprise me to see humans begin to worship animals like the pagans did in Old Testament times, like the pagans do today. Stay tuned. And yet, Jesus says, God looks on the world he created like a father or a mother looks at the child. He still loves not only Christians, but the world. And it grieves him to see what many of his children have become. But they're humans. He did not make them robots. He did not make us robots. We're his children, and he loves us. How much? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. See, the Father sent the Son into the world, knowing full well what the world would do with him. And the Son came willingly into the world, knowing full well what the world would do to him. The cross was not an accident, but a deliberate act on the part of a loving God to save his wayward children. Parents understand that. On that cross, he died for the sins of all peoples, of all times, and all places. We call that objective justification. Those who believe and have their sins forgiven. Christians, we call that subjective justification. Yeah, it was an ugly thing. It was a very ugly thing. That man on that pole, on that hillside, it was an ugly thing. He'd been beaten to within an inch of life, bloody, full of cuts, bruises, scabs, spit on, cursed at. It was a very ugly thing. Cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. Turn away from that man, you who have been bitten by sin and death, and you will die. Look at him, and you will live forever. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. This time we receive the office.